Well, this morning we celebrate the most world-changing, awe-inspiring event in history, nothing less. We celebrate the unthinkable taking place. Jesus Christ, who was brutally killed in public by execution on a cross. Jesus, whose death was overseen by the Roman military, whose side was pierced by a sword, whose final breath was taken in public before a hostile crowd. Jesus, though he did no wrong, was killed and buried in a tomb that was sealed by a massive stone, watched over by Roman guards. That same Jesus defeated death and rose to life. That's why we're gathered here today. We celebrate nothing less than the unimaginable and the extraordinary. Death's defeat, as we just sang about. But as we consider the Easter story, it isn't a Hallmark movie. The morning started with pain, with sorrow, with confusion. Even before the rising of the sun, we have people who are still coming to terms, trying to come to grips with the reality of Jesus' death. This is the scene we find in Luke chapter 24. By the way, if you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. But this is the scene we read of Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Perhaps you know the story. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. There's confusion. Verse 4, while they were wondering about this, trying to figure things out, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, because that would be scary, right? The women bowed down to their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, as we read earlier, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you that he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man, he said, must be delivered over to the hands of sinners and be crucified and on the third day raised again. And then they remembered his words. And notice what happens later. It says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, the disciples, those closest to Jesus, and to all the others. And how did they respond? Well, we read on. It says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them, primarily women, who told this to the apostles. Verse 11. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. That doesn't sound like a happy moment. It sounds like a moment of confusion. Maybe you've been in that place where you get a message that seems too good to be true, and you just don't want to believe it. I've been there. But these women are up before sunrise. What are they up to do? They've prepared spices, things that smell good in a sense, to go and to put on the dead body of Jesus. This was not a fun task. This was not something, I imagine, that was in any way easy. This is the Jesus they had left their old lives to follow. This is the Jesus on whom they had pinned their hopes. And now in this morning, they've come for this grim task. So they think, to take care of a lifeless body. And if you can imagine walking up to that scene and that's your expectation, the shock, the confusion, as they approach this white limestone in which these tombs would be placed and something looks a little off. And as they get closer, they start to notice there's sort of a dark spot where it shouldn't be because the stone's been rolled away from this tomb. And they get closer and they arrive and they come in and there's no body there. If you can imagine what that would be like when you're already in the midst of the chaotic reality of mourning the death of someone you love. Make no mistake, this was a painful scene. And as I've even thought about preparing for this morning, I recognize that for some of us, this is a scene that feels too familiar, too close, one that we feel like we know all too well, that pain of coming to terms with the sudden loss of someone we love. Even more for the women and these disciples, this was seemingly the loss of hope. Everything they thought life was going to be was suddenly different. And as I think about this, it's just true that the idea of death, the fear of it really haunts us, probably like nothing else. This fear is, in fact, so powerful that it drives us at times to eat things like rice cake and kale because we think that'll help us, you know, somehow defeat it. This fear of death causes us to run when it's miserable outside or go to the gym at 6 a.m. when all you want to do is sleep, causes us, even those of us with overwhelming aversions to seeing a doctor will cause us to willingly allow humiliating tests to be carried out on our bodies by regularity, by strangers, right? It's a powerful driver of behavior, this fear of death. In many ways, we don't recognize. In fact, if we're honest, most of us absolutely don't want to discuss it. We don't like talking about death. In our culture, it appears to be at the center, actually, anxiety about death at the center of a number of serious mental health issues. It's overwhelming for us to face. It terrifies many of us. And as I think about that, there's this reality that death isn't just part of the human condition. It's central to it. It's one of the few things that's certain. And beyond the physical reality of death, we also deal, don't we, with other sorts of death in our lives. Maybe it's the death of a dream we've held on to for years, or the death of a relationship that meant everything, or the death of something we worked so hard for and suddenly it's gone. This is part of the human condition. It's central to it. You know, one of the first times I can remember death touching our family, I was a little kid. My sister's here, so I should warn you this might be painful to bring up. We were living in the West Hills of Salem, and my sister's beloved hamster had died. We're talking about a rodent, right? A little fuzzy, happy rodent. But there we were, standing in the back corner of the house. I think my dad was kind enough to put it in a box or something and buried it, and we're having this sort of little memorial service for this hamster, right? This little rodent. And we're in tears. We're in tears over a hamster, right? It's because death, when it's something we care about or someone we care about, it's always painful. Even in those seemingly little things, right? And this morning, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the dead coming to life, perhaps the question begs to be asked. I don't think it's one we should shy away from. Maybe it's one you've asked in your grief. Why would a loving God allow death to be reality at all? Realize without death, there's no resurrection. It's a prerequisite, right? If you'll turn with me to the first time that death shows its face, this is in Genesis. It's in chapter 2. And if we pay attention to this story closely, something that I think is actually rather shocking jumps out. And what I want to embrace together this morning is the reality that new life always requires the old to die. You can't get to new life without the old dying. So Genesis chapter 2, we're going to jump in verse 15. Again, as I want to be really clear, as we talk about death, this isn't just about what happens after this life. It's very much about what happens during this life that we want to get at. How death, in fact, carries this critical aspect of our approach to our daily living. We'll get to this reality that without a sort of dying, the vibrant life that Jesus has made possible, the life we celebrate this morning, can't really be experienced. So here's where death shows its face. This is in Genesis chapter 2. This is actually the first time it's mentioned. Chapter 2, verse 15, God takes the man he's just created, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, and we get some directions. In verse 16, Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, and maybe you know this story and where it's going. Verse 17, he says, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's going to happen? When you eat it, God says you'll certainly die. So you can imagine the scene of everything good around you and there's one tree you're not supposed to eat from. By the way, I would suggest the interesting thing about this story is that tree shouldn't have been attractive. It shouldn't have been alluring. Here they are walking with the Creator God, the source of all knowledge, the source of all goodness, the embodiment of all goodness. Anything they could want to have knowledge of, they could ask God about. But yet they choose something different. They choose to pursue this tree that they're not supposed to. In fact, if we step back for just a moment and consider this creation scene that precedes this, God created this man and woman to reflect his goodness. He created humankind to represent his love. He created them to walk in relationship with God. In fact, if you read the story, God's given these humans authority over his created world and included them as partners in his ongoing creative work. But here they are, they're tricked into thinking that there was a better source of knowledge than the God that they were walking with. And so, as you probably know the story, they eat what they're not supposed to eat. And what came with it? This promise that they would surely die. But notice, if you skip to the next chapter, to chapter 3, what actually takes place. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." And then verse 7, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." We expect here, in fact, for their eyes to close, don't we? That when they bite into this fruit they're not supposed to eat, this fruit which they were told would cause death, we expect their eyes to be closed, and yet instead they're open. But what are they open to? What's taking place here? Their eyes are open because indeed something has just died, just not what we expect. In a moment, peace is gone. This is the first hint of anything not being perfect. This is the first hint of discomfort or fear or separation or conflict. Suddenly and literally, they're uncomfortable in their own skin. This had not been an issue before. And now, instead of partnering with God, they're hiding from God. In their feebleness, they attempt to cover their nakedness with some hastily sewn together fig leaves. Not real effective, I imagine. And this thing we call sin, which, by the way, is more than just doing a bad thing or doing the thing you're told not to, it's the sense of brokenness. In fact, the Greek word that gets translated sin in the New Testament quite often is a term that comes from archery. Carries a very vivid picture of shooting an arrow and it just completely misses the target. That's kind of the idea underneath sin. And it's this idea of just missing what was supposed to be. And sin has brought about this death that's not just the physical body, it's something more. Suddenly, this first couple's created purpose, which again was to reflect God's goodness, to show God and who they are, created in his image, is suddenly marred. And they're covering their bodies instead of showing something, representing something. They're feeling compelled to be covered. Their relationship with God is damaged, again, to the point that they're hiding in the bushes. Their love for one another, which was to be this representation of God's love, we'll see, suddenly comes into conflict as well. Something's died. Physically, they're still living, but something deep within is dead. Life as they knew it was gone. That's how this story goes. What follows as we read through the pages of Scripture is the embodiment of the consequences of what we call sin. And largely it's conflict. It's conflict with one another. It's conflict even with creation itself. It's conflict with our Creator. But in the midst of this story, something fascinating unfolds. And if you're not paying attention or you just know the story so well you're inoculated to it, you might miss this. God acts in love. You know, God's first move wasn't to give up or to get rid of these humans. In fact, God seeks them out as they're hiding. God's second move was to provide a gift, a covering for their shame, for their discomfort and their nakedness. Interestingly, that covering requires the taking of life because now they've got animal skins on. And then there's this fascinating, I would argue, difficult act of care that God takes. It might not look like a loving move. I think it's a sorrowful act, but notice in verse 21 what God does. It says, "The Lord God," here's the clothing, "made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And in verse 22, "The Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" So the Lord God banished him, Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Now God knows if action is not taken, humankind will be in this broken state forever. So they're separated from the garden. They're separated from the tree of life. Because this life that's now broken is going to have to come to an end in order for new life to take its place. I would argue in this scene it may not look like it, but God's actually being very loving. God's providing an opportunity for healing. As a part of that, physical death becomes a reality. Now, this brokenness of man, if you read on the story, becomes quickly evident. There's the very next story, the very next scene is these sons of Adam and Eve, one murders the other in jealousy and in anger. What follows is this downward spiral of violence to the point that we read violence has covered the whole earth. Now imagine if God had just walked away and left humankind perpetually in that state. I would argue that wouldn't have been loving at all. If the violence that we see in the world was allowed to continue for all time. You know, this is the human story. This is history. It's conflict and it's violence. You read the news this morning, we're painfully reminded of again today as we remember our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka. Some hideous attacks yet again. This has become a reality, a normality in our world. We long for peace, and yet we live in conflict. And there's this reality that the only way for new life to begin is for the old life to die. The only way for new life to be brought about is for what's old to go away, to die. We see this all around us in nature. When you go see a wildfire take place, it looks devastating and horrible, but you come back later and you see what? You see new life springing up from the ground. In fact, there are some plants like sequoias that can't reproduce without that kind of destructive force. If you're a gardener, when you put compost in your garden, what are you doing? You're putting a bunch of dead and decaying things in that are necessary for new life to spring up. In the same way, without the cross, there's no Easter. Without the death, there's no new life. What we read in the scriptures is from the beginning of that brokenness in mankind, God initiates this grand rescue plan, continually calling humankind back to relationship, again and again, extending mercy and love that's rejected until at last, what we celebrate this morning, God himself takes the death needed to make us new. He takes it upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And that same God who in love removed mankind from the garden, the source of tree of life, to bring an end to the brokenness, also took on the cost of our brokenness and paid it himself in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, as we celebrate this incredible moment in human history, Jesus Christ raising to new life from the dead. That's pretty incredible, right? We celebrate not just as awestruck spectators, but as those in need of new life ourselves. That's how we all come this morning. And what we celebrate is that God has made a way for our restoration, for new life. Paul, who wrote a number of the letters in the New Testament, actually has a really fascinating backstory. He was dead set against Christians. He was a religious zealot until Christ encountered him, or he encountered Christ, and his life was turned upside down, and he became the author of much of the New Testament. This man who had stood against everything Jesus was became one of the loudest voices of Christianity. He writes to a church in Rome, and he says this in Romans 5. He says, "You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Makes this comparison. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still blowing it and missing the mark, Christ died for us. He goes on, he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, it's a strong term, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That's what we celebrate this morning. God's love acted out in this way. Resurrected life requires a death to take place. Jesus is the ultimate picture for us of God's love and mercy, as he took our death upon himself in order to make possible the new life that he offers to us. And in numerous places we could go through this morning, the scriptures are clear that this isn't something we somehow attain or earn. We can't. But rather, it's this loving gift extended to us in Christ Jesus. In short, he's made possible what we could not. And so then what's the call of Jesus? As we read through the Gospels and we read the teachings of Jesus, one of the continual calls of Jesus is to die to ourselves. It's not some weird self-harm way, don't get that wrong. But it's to die to ourselves. It's to die to the broken power of desire that's at work within us. James would write about this. He would say that when we're tempted, it's really our desires that are enticing us, and those desires give way to sin, and sin only leads towards death. But the call of Jesus is to die to our desire, to live with an open hand, if you will, to give ourselves away in love to those around us. And instead of seeking to be our own source of knowledge on what's right and wrong, to return to God's wisdom, to seek God above everything else. It's a high calling. Jesus says things, in fact, like if we want to find life, we have to lose it. And he's speaking of releasing control, yielding to God's lead. Again, something has to be put to death to experience the fullness of life that God intends for you and for me. Again, writing to another church, Paul puts it this way. You actually heard from the beginning of this chapter earlier this morning. This is Colossians 3, verse 5. We pick up, it says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Put these things, not put them away for later, not just, you know, tone them down, put them to death. He goes on, he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk, Paul says, in these ways, in the life you once lived. See, that life's former. That life's supposed to be put to death. Verse 8, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, even filthy language from your lips. He says, do not lie to each other, since you've taken off again your old self with its practices. That old self needs to die. He says, you've taken off that old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. This new person is the following the life of Christ. As I think about this, death always carries a finality to it, right? It's part of what makes it so difficult. I think that's also why it's so hard to put things to death. Because there's a part of us that just maybe we're going to want that again. Same reason sometimes it's hard to get rid of that old t-shirt that's just barely even fabric anymore in the closet, you know, because you just might have the moment you want to wear it again. It's hard for us to put things to death because it's final. We're releasing it. We're letting go. But in order to experience the things God has for us in this life, here and now, this is the way. This is the calling to put the old ways to death. This morning, in a sense, we could say we all have things that need to be nailed to the cross. They need to die. That could be greed. This morning you might come holding a grudge that you don't even realize the power it has over you. Maybe there's resentment. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's just, you know, that white knuckle grip for control, controlling the people around you. I wonder, what is it in your life this morning that needs to be put to death? What is it that needs to be put to death? You see, Easter is all about celebrating new life. Jesus again said he came that we would have life and have it to the full. Jesus has defeated death in the ultimate way by overcoming the power of sin to which we used to be enslaved, Paul says. And we look forward on Easter to this reality beyond this physical life of being with God, but we also are extended the promise of this life here and now, being made new through Jesus Christ. But that full life that Jesus offered comes by putting the old ways to death. This is an everyday process, and it's one that places us in dependence for God's power to be at work in us if we're to have any success. So I would ask again this morning, it's a very serious question. What is it in your life that you're carrying this morning that needs to be put to death? That needs to go away, never to come back? I wonder if that's something even in these moments we have together you might just ask God to do in your life and to be at work in you in that way. It may sound funny, but perhaps the best way to celebrate Easter is to put to death old ways in order to embrace the new life that Jesus offers us, the life that we celebrate. And I recognize for us this morning that could mean a number of things. It could be as simple as putting to death pride and asking God for forgiveness this morning. Some people see Christianity as a weakness or a crutch, too prideful to think I need something beyond myself. Maybe that's something that needs to be put to death. Maybe this morning, in celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the best way to do that for you might be to put to death a conflict you're involved in and to seek peace and ask God to bring about reconciliation. Maybe this morning it's to put to death the control of selfish desires that are at work and your everyday behaviors, to embrace a life of generosity and service and humility. I don't know what it is exactly for you this morning, but you might. God certainly does. Could we celebrate in this way? John says this. This is from 1 John 3. He writes, "Truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still people do not expect our testimony." I'm in the wrong passage here. Sorry about that. This happens. I'm going to read another passage from 1 John here. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. It's a really complicated one, by the way. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, that son of Adam who killed his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. But he writes, "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." The way that we know we're walking in life is that we're loving others in the way of Jesus. But he says, whoever does not love abides in death. So when we're in those places of conflict, when we're withholding love, we're choosing to abide in death in a sense. This new life that Jesus offers is one of love replacing conflict. This new life is one of paying a cost ourselves for the sake of others as we walk in the way of Jesus. And this new life, empowered by God's Spirit, is one that's to be marked by joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. I would lovingly suggest to us that if those aren't marks of our lives, we may have some things we need to put to death. So how this morning will you walk in the life that we celebrate in Jesus? Join me, if you will, in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, all of us recognizing there are things in our lives that need to not be. We ask by your Spirit you would work in remarkable and powerful ways within us even today. God, the things that we have a hard time letting go of for good, would you give us an open hand to release those? God, we come before you as people and we just recognize we have missed the target, we've missed the mark, we've fallen short. And we're in need of forgiveness. And so we come by faith asking that because of the work of Christ, you would forgive us, that you would make new the life that Jesus promised within us today, that we could walk with you, that we could walk in love. We ask you to do this by your Spirit. Amen.